Sermon text today comes from Revelation chapter 6, where we'll read verses 9 through 11. This is the loosening of the fifth seal, the fifth of the seven, from the book that the Lamb that was worthy has begun to open. Revelation 6, beginning with verse 9, the Bible says, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider the passage before us today, help us to consider the blessed state that we experience today. Unlike the souls under the altar who were separated from your presence, we rejoice in the fact that today, if we die, to be absent from the body is to be present from the present with the Lord. Be with us also to learn from their example, to understand that if glorified saints might pray to you for vengeance, to asking you for justice, that we might as well, and understand how we might properly do that. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. In our study of Revelation 6, I've been arguing that the sequence of events listed in Revelation 6 are the exact same sequence of events Jesus foretold would precede the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. My point has been to establish that the reason for this is because John is writing about the same historical event. In other words, as I've argued throughout, when John begins Revelation by claiming he is writing about things which must shortly take place, he means precisely that. The book of Revelation is primarily concerned with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 as God's act of vengeance against apostate Israel for its rejection of his son and its persecution of the early church. Now, in the immediate context of the letter, Jesus has ascended to his throne and has begun to unseal a book containing judgments upon Israel. The opening of the first four seals we looked at last week unleashed the so-called four horsemen of the apocalypse. As I tried to show then, drawing on a similar vision we find in the Old Testament in Zechariah 6, the four horsemen are sent out into the land of Israel to start to shake things up, to begin to bring an end to the old covenant in order to make way for the full coming of the new covenant. Hence, I argue that the four horsemen represent acts of justice as the gospel goes forth in conquest, with the result that it arouses opposition, particularly from the Jews, who began to persecute the people of God. So in response, the Lord begins to bring his judgments upon Israel, just as he did many times before in the Old Testament, by a series of events that eventually culminate with the invasion of foreign armies. Now, I believe as John writes, the invasion of the Roman armies into the land of Israel is probably just over the horizon, or may have actually already begun. As a result, the early Christians to which John writes in Asia Minor find themselves awkwardly situated between apostate Israel to the east and tyrannical Rome to the West. Hence, John writes to encourage the churches to remain faithful to God through the upcoming ordeal in the confidence that the Lord will eventually bless them abundantly for their faithfulness. Now, to set the stage for what we're about to hear today, we should note a bit of a shift occurs in the sequence of events by the loosening of the fifth seal. Whereas the first four seals unleashed four horsemen, the opening of the fifth seal breaks the previous pattern. And a simple reason for this is made plain by a comparison of Zechariah 1 and 6, where Zechariah also sees four horses being sent out to stir things up in his day. There it seems the reason there are four horses is that they correspond to the four points of the compass. Hence, in the same way, in Revelation 6, it seems trouble has been sent out in all directions by the first four seals, so that the fifth seal on depicts the result of the commotions caused by the four horsemen and the responses of the faithful to those commotions. In this instance, what we see today is that the persecution we read of that resulted from the spread of the gospel by the early Christians has raised concerns about God's justice. And therefore, when we come to Revelation 6, 9 through 11, we're not surprised to read of the anguished prayers of martyred saints who are calling upon the Lord to take vengeance against their adversaries. Now that in summary is what our text today is all about. The persecution has begun. People have begun to be martyred. And so martyrs are crying out to vengeance before God. Now, the basics is that's basically what our text is about. But there's a lot of interesting things going on here that we have to explore. So, with that in mind, let's begin to work our way through the text. Okay? First thing of interest that we read about is the location of the martyred saints who are crying out for vengeance. In other words, in his vision, John says he sees under the altar the souls of those who have been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. To understand the imagery here, we have to recall the architecture of the tabernacle and later temple. Remember, the Jews believed the tabernacle was the place where the Lord dwelt in the midst of Israel in the form of the glory cloud. As a result, they conceived of the sanctuary as the place where heaven and earth met or intersected. The outer courtyard represented the earth where any ceremonially clean worshiper might enter. Within the tent proper, though, there were two rooms, the holy place and most holy place. Whereas the holy place represented the firmament heaven that we see with our eyes, the most holy place represented the highest heavens where the Lord sat enthroned above the cherubim. Now, keeping that in mind, in the courtyard, first piece of furniture you came to, if you entered the tabernacle, was the altar of burnt offerings, or more literally, the altar of ascensions, where the slain sacrifices were burned up and turned into smoke so that they could then ascend into the Lord's presence. Now, what's significant about the altar is that the blood of purification offerings was always poured out at the base of the altar after being sprinkled and smeared on the upper parts of it. Now, if we recall that Leviticus 17 tells us that the life, or literally soul, the Hebrew word is nephesh. Leviticus 17 tells us that the life, or the soul of the flesh, is in the blood. It makes sense that John sees the martyred saints under the altar, because that's where their blood has been poured out. Or to put it another way, we might say the martyrs are under the altar because their blood, their souls, have been soaking into the land. The important thing for us to note is that the martyred saints are not located in heaven yet. You may have noticed, for example, when John sees the throne room of heaven for the first time in Revelation 4, he makes mention of four living creatures. He speaks to 24 elders, which we've seen are angels, and myriads of angels. But he says nothing of humans around God's throne yet. Now, as we'll see as Revelation unfolds, that will change when these saints later ascend into heaven to be with Jesus. But for the moment, they are not located there. And this creates a problem. Okay? To explain. Jewish belief at the time of Christ was that no one was in heaven yet. They could reason that from the fact the earthly tabernacle, which was a model of the true heavenly sanctuary, had a veil separating the way into God's presence. As a result, Jews in the Old Covenant believed that when people died, they went to a place called Sheol, the abode of the dead, or what is known in Greek as Hades, not to be confused with Gehenna, which is more properly translated as hell. According to Jewish belief, Sheol / Hades, Hebrew word, Greek word, was divided into two sides. The dead who lived a good life went to the part of Sheol called paradise, or Abraham's bosom, whereas the wicked went to an unnamed place of torment. These two sides were separated by a chasm that couldn't be crossed. Hence, all expected to go to Sheol when they died, until the coming of the Messiah, who would then pave the way into God's presence. Now, I wish I had the time to support all this today. If you're looking at me strange, there's a book called Body, Soul, Life Everlasting by John Cooper that will provide the evidence for this. But for now, it just so happens this belief, what I've just shared, is supported by a number of passages in the New Testament. Let me give it just a couple. One is John 3:13, where Jesus tells Nicodemus that no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. That is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. Now, that suggests no one was in heaven yet when Jesus spoke those words to Nicodemus. This idea is reinforced by Jesus' parable, the rich man and Lazarus, where, you remember, he depicts the rich man in the torment side of Hades. That's the word Jesus uses in the parable, not Gehenna, not hell. He depicts the rich man in the torment side of Hades, whereas Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom. We also see this supported by Paul in Ephesians 4 when he speaks of Jesus first descending before ascending into heaven to deliver people in captivity. And it also seems to be supported by the end of Hebrews 11 where it speaks of the Old Testament faithful as having obtained a good testimony through faith, and yet they did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. In other words, the old covenant saints had to wait until the Messiah completed his work and brought them into God's presence along with others who would also be faithful unto death. These are the saints I believe John sees pictured under the altar, awaiting the day when they will be allowed to ascend into heaven to join Jesus around God's throne. We will see that later. For now, note John says those he sees under the altar had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. While the English may make it seem like we have two groups of people who have been slain for two related purposes, the Greek suggests this is actually two different groups. There are first those who have been slain for the word of God, and others who were slain for their testimony, or more literally, their witness. Martyria, martyr, their martyrdom. Given the fact that throughout Revelation, the term martyr, which is here translated as testimony, refers specifically to witnesses of Jesus, it seems most likely that these martyrs are composed of both Old Covenant saints who died for their faith, those ones we heard Jesus talking about, all those prophets that, you know, Jerusalem killed, as well as New Covenant saints who had recently been killed for their faith. When we keep this in mind, I think it suddenly recalls our first reading earlier from Matthew 23, when in the context of pronouncing judgment on Jerusalem, Jesus told his Jewish opponents that upon them would come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel onward. All the righteous blood shed on the earth, going all the way back to Abel, is going to come, he says, upon this generation. Hence, to my point, when John writes, I think the martyrs he sees are all those Old Covenant saints, the newly killed Christians. They're all there under the altar in Sheol, in Abraham's bosom, crying out for vengeance that Jesus' words would soon be fulfilled. Herein lies the problem. The saints have been waiting for vengeance, waiting for God to avenge them against their persecutors, some much longer than others. And that's why John says they cry out with a loud voice saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth," or better, land, I think, meaning once again the land of Israel. Now, the question "how long" we know is a pretty standard phrase used throughout Scripture by the oppressed whenever they cry out to God for justice. We see this especially throughout the Psalms. But it seems the particular background for this petition again comes from Zechariah. I say that because in Zechariah 1, after the four horsemen have patrolled throughout the earth, an angel asks, "O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah?" In this instance, though, John is reversing Zechariah by instead asking, "How long is the Lord now going to put up with Jerusalem?" Thing I want you to see today, though, is both Zechariah, his four horsemen, and Revelation, the situation is the same. The four horsemen go out, and then there's a question, how long? How long before we're vindicated? Verse 11 says, "First, a white robe was given to each of them. White robe symbolizes the martyr's purity before God and the fact that they had attained the victory by persevering in the faith. And it seems it's precisely on this basis they want justice for themselves. And the fact that the Lamb has received the book and has begun to open its seals gives them hope that the days of vengeance spoken of by Jesus in Luke 21 is finally drawing near. And so Jesus is opening the seals. They've been given white robes. They want vengeance. Jesus promised it was coming on that generation. And so they cry out to God. But surprisingly, they're told they're going to have to rest a little while longer before they will be avenged. Just like John's opening in Revelation 1, these are things which must shortly take place. And so these saints are told they got to rest just a little while longer. In particular, they're told they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Before they can ascend and be with Jesus, a final group of martyrs will be harvested. As we're going to see in a couple of weeks, this final group of martyrs is sealed and set aside in Revelation 7. Until they and all the old covenant saints together ascend to heaven to be with Jesus, so that John will later write in Revelation 14, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." See, unlike old covenant saints who had to wait in Sheol, after the harvest of the first fruits who are set aside in Revelation 7, departed saints from then on go directly to heaven when they die. More of that when we come to chapter 14. All right. Until then, the main thing we should see for the moment is that everything John is writing about was prophesied by Jesus in the context of foretelling the destruction of Jerusalem in the gospel accounts. To understand why I say this, we need to trace a theme that runs throughout Scripture and is mentioned by Jesus in the context of foretelling Jerusalem's demise. And what I'm talking about is a concept of waiting until the iniquity of an enemy is completed. To explain, in Genesis 15, the Lord promises Abraham that someday his descendants will possess the land of Canaan. But before they do, they will have to wait several generations, because the Lord says the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. In other words, God was going to allow evil to do its worst, to continue to accumulate over time, so that he wouldn't judge them, in the words of N.T. Wright, until they were fully and thoroughly deserving of it. Picking up on this theme, this is the same idea I think Jesus talks about in Matthew 23 when he accuses the scribes and Pharisees of being the sons of those who murdered the prophets. And then immediately adds, he says, "Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt." In other words, Jesus is saying the multi-generational guilt of Israel was accumulating over time, just like it did for the Amorites before them, until at last the Lord received his compound interest when he took took vengeance on the nation, when all the righteous blood shed on the earth from Abel onward fell upon that generation. Paul later reinforces this idea in 1 Thessalonians 2:16 when he says that the Jews persecuted the Thessalonians just as like the way they did Jesus and the prophets before them, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. There's this idea of sin accumulating, building up over time until finally the day comes for God to bring out his vengeance. This is what I think is being talked about in each of these instances. The blood is accumulating. The days of a vengeance have arrived, and the martyrs want vengeance. And so they cry out to God for deliverance. All right, that's the meaning of our text. What can we learn from it? One thing I want to leave you with to think about today. I believe the most important thing we see in our text today is that it is okay to pray for justice or for vindication. So we heard in our second reading earlier in Luke 18 in the parable of the persistent widow. The context of that parable is Jesus' words at the end of the previous chapter, which are also about the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70. Now I want you to think back to that parable now. To quickly sum it up, Jesus tells of an unscrupulous judge who cares little for justice. But a woman in the city perpetually bothers him with a request. She says, "Get me justice for my adversary." Initially, the judge refuses, but she persists until he finally says, "Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." Jesus then takes that example from common experience regarding the power of persistence, and he applies that to the circumstances of his followers who will soon be crying out to God for vengeance in the decades following his crucifixion. Jesus says, "And shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them?" He says, "I tell you that he will avenge them speedily." The point of the parable is not that God only answers prayer when he's annoyed by our persistence. On the contrary, the point is that even if a rotten judge can be persuaded to do the right thing when someone persists in petitioning him, then of course God, who's always just and who always cares passionately about his people, will vindicate his own when they cry out to him for justice. In fact, Jesus says God will avenge them speedily. I think the reason Jesus gave that parable is because he knew his followers were going to be severely persecuted in the decades that followed. As we know from many of the epistles written near the end of the apostolic age, this persecution naturally led many to become discouraged and to lose heart. And that's why Jesus encourages his followers to persevere in the faith and to especially persevere in prayer. They were to do this because Jesus promised the time would come when he would avenge them speedily within that generation. What that means is this. Contrary to many today who believe a plea for justice is contrary to the Lord's teaching concerning, for example, turning the other cheek, what we see in our text today is that while we do desire mercy for our enemies, if they refuse to repent, we also desire vengeance. This is what Paul means in Romans 12 when he says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.'" And what that means is that while we are not allowed to take vengeance ourselves, we are not prohibited from asking God to avenge us. This is what it means to give place unto wrath. We give place to wrath when we relinquish it ourselves by turning it over to God in the faith that He will bring our enemies either to repentance or else to destruction. See, if, as the Puritans often said, prayers are simply the promises of God turned into petitions, and if God has promised us vengeance, then it is perfectly permissible for us to ask Him to provide what He has promised. This is what the martyred saints under the altar did against their enemies, and God heard their prayers when He brought the Roman armies against the nation of Israel in AD 70. By implication, therefore, He will do the same for us against His enemies in our day, if only we will believe His word and do as He says, to always pray and not lose heart. One of the principal ways we do this is through the singing of psalms, nearly all of which contain imprecatory sections calling on the Lord for vengeance. In fact, that's one of the many reasons we sing the psalms every week. Commenting on this point, David Chilton says the following: that this blunt cry for vengeance strikes us as strange just shows how far our pietistic age has degenerated from the biblical worldview. If our churches are more acquainted with the foundational hymn book of the church, the Psalms, instead of the sugary, syrupy, sweetness and light choruses that characterize modern evangelical hymnals, we would understand this much easier. But we have fallen under a pagan delusion that it is somehow unchristian to pray for God's wrath to be poured out upon the enemies and persecutors of the church. Yet that is what we see God's people doing with God's approval in both testaments of the Holy Scriptures. In closing, I'd simply add that not only do we see saints on earth praying for justice, we even see it being done by glorified saints in the grave. If glorified saints who have been delivered from their sins can cry out for vengeance, we have every reason to believe that such actions on our part are proper as well for the cause of justice in any age. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us for neglecting the teachings of Jesus in regard to our own age. Far too often, Lord, our prayers are concerned with our personal needs rather than the greater needs of justice that plague the world in which we live, for the persecution of Christians throughout the world. Heavenly Father, help us to ever be more mindful of the advancement of Your kingdom and make that first our priority over our own little personal request. Lord, as we sing psalms, as we pray to You, we do ask that You would hear them, that we would not be shy or embarrassed by anything in Your word. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.